For the sermon, I'd like to begin straight away over in Matthew. If you go with me to Matthew chapter 5, there's a few verses here that are fairly common. And depending on how well-versed you are with the Bible, this is a section of scripture that even if you're not that familiar with a lot of verses, you're probably familiar with, at least conceptually, these verses, and they will likely sound familiar to you. Matthew chapter 5, and beginning in verse 14, Matthew 5 and verse 14, Jesus Christ says, "You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Again, familiar section of scripture, likely. It's an encouragement here by Jesus Christ to be a light to the world. Some will take these verses and interpret sort of as a type of witnessing, that we should sort of witness God's way of life to others. I was at the courthouse this last week dropping off a particular marriage license to be certified by the state and recorded. And there were a couple of people out on the corner of the courthouse witnessing. And I'm sure this verse was part of their logic for being there. Others use the phrase that lights don't make a noise. They'll look at this verse and say, yeah, lights don't make a noise. So we should sort of witness in a more silent way. Maybe through our example, we should let our example be that light, that it should reflect something unique. But notice the next verse. Notice verse 16, because Jesus Christ connects this concept of a light to something else. Verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So here we have this concept of the light. Jesus Christ connects that then to this phrase of good works. And then subsequently, then glorifying the Father. He has sort of packaged these things together. The concept of good works, though, is often another misunderstood phrase. Maybe some will think, well, my neighbor is sick, and so I'll go and I'll cut their grass, right? And by me cutting their grass, then they'll see my good works, and they'll thank God for what I've done. Right, and they might do that with these verses in mind, perhaps. It'll be a way that I can reflect God. I'll go help them out, and you know, perhaps they'll be able to see what I've done, and they'll thank God for this service. But is this really the right line of thinking? Is this really what Jesus Christ is getting here to? Should we go and mow our sick neighbor's grass so that they can thank God for us? Should we go around doing good and helpful things in hopes that that recipient will thank God? We're at the store, we hold the door open, people say, oh, thank God that you were there to hold the door for me. Is that sort of where we think that we should be going? Today in the sermon, I want to look at this concept of warts. What are warts? We're told to do good works. We have this verse here in Matthew 5 that connects these good works in a very unique way. And so what is this? We usually think of works in terms of some sort of service. I mentioned cutting the grass before. So I come and I cut your grass, and so therefore I've done some good work for you. But I would submit to you that there's a big difference between good works and good deeds. There's a difference between good works and good deeds. Good deeds are kind of like holding that door open for somebody at the store. Or maybe catching a runaway shopping cart if it's a windy day. Right? Bringing in a neighbor's trash can, letting someone go before you in line. These can be good deeds. Years ago, we had several neighbors that would even bring our family food, and that was really nice of them. It was really thoughtful of them. And so we can sometimes confuse deeds and good works from a spiritual perspective. These are typically morally good things to do for each other. There's nothing wrong holding the door open, right? There's nothing wrong with going and helping a neighbor that's maybe behind on some of his yard work because he got sick, or a long list of many other things. But let's not confuse doing good deeds with something spiritual, with some spiritual aspect of good works. If something is good, then that something is pleasing to God. If something is good, it's pleasing to God. So a good work is then a work that's pleasing to God. And so we might ask, well, are good deeds not pleasing to God? If I go and help my neighbor, if I hold the door open, or if I catch that runaway cart that on the windy day is almost ready to hit that fairly new vehicle and I catch it just in time, is that not pleasing to God? Matthew 22, verse 39 is a verse that you may be familiar with. This is the Jewish leader says, hey, what's the greatest, you know, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus Christ summarizes there at the end of that conversation that says, you should love your neighbor as yourself, right? This is a basic tenet, a basic principle of God's way of life. So we can do good things for our neighbor. And there, again, there's nothing wrong with doing good things. But keep in mind that deeds and spiritual works are different. A good work from a spiritual perspective is simply the production of godly fruit. It's the production of godly fruit. It's an action that's pleasing to God. It's we're doing something in our life that begins to shape us and mold us toward God's mindset. And it's that process that God is pleased with. Yes, we should be friendly to others, and we should speak kind words, and we should do all those things. Matthew 22, 39, again, I direct you back there, that we should be loving our neighbor as ourself, and we should be setting a good example to those that we interact with at school and work and when we go grocery shopping. But a good work from a spiritual perspective is a work that helps us and allows us to do something that produces that ultimate fruit that God wants to harvest. Hold your place here in Matthew. We're going to come back just in a minute, but let's jump over to Acts chapter 26. The book of Acts, written by Luke. Let's go to chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. And we want to get to verse 20. We'll just go ahead and begin in verse 19. This is Paul speaking. He says, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Verse 20, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. That they should do these things, three things specifically. They should repent, they should turn to God, number two, and three, they should do works befitting repentance. Paul here encouraged the members in these areas, in Judea and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region, he encouraged these individuals, these members, to do works deserving of repentance. That's sort of what the word befitting means. Deserving of or worthy of. That they should be doing works worthy of repentance. Deserving of repentance. What Paul here is not saying is you should go and do bad stuff so you have something to repent of. Right? That's not what he's saying. Oh, I should go steal from my neighbor so I can make restitution and return it and apologize and ask God for forgiveness, right? That's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying go off and do bad stuff so that you have something to repent of. But he's also not saying don't hold the door open so that you don't have to repent about anything. He's also sort of saying that. So the statement here that Paul makes is curious. Why would you need to repent? Why do you and I need to repent on a daily basis? multiple times throughout the day. Why do we need to repent? 1 John 3, verse 4 gives us the definition of what sin is. And this is why we repent, because according to John there in 1 John 3, 4, we've transgressed God's law. Right? We've come in opposition to God's law, and we've done something that is against his law, right? Something against his mindset, his way of love, his character. And so we've transgressed it, we've therefore sinned, and we have to repent of that. So this is why we repent. We strive on a daily basis to successfully battle that carnal human nature that's in us that wars with God's spirit. Right, we have that carnal nature, those desires, that effort, that battle, if you will. That's the good work. Right, that's your work. When you battle, when you fight, when you bring those thoughts into captivity, that's the good work. Right, when you start to say something, you stop mid-sentence, you say, nope, sorry, I shouldn't have said that. Right, that's the work. That's a good work. A good work, then, is the precursor to repentance. And so if you're battling Satan, if you're battling his influence, if you're working to bring your carnal nature under subjection, if you're trying to align your life, your example, the things you do, the things you speak, the things you think about, if you're trying to bring all that in line with God's way of life, then that's a good work. That's a great work. Again, we have Acts chapter 26 and verse 20. Doing good works is deserving of repentance. Right? It's that battling, it's that examining. This is not pre-Passover yet. We're coming into the fall holy days, but this is that examination that we do, especially as we lead into Passover, but it should be done all year round. Let me examine my life. Let me see where I'm contrary to God's way of life. And when we look there, when we ask God to show us those areas of our life, then sin is made visible to us and we realize it. And then we have something to go before God with and say, okay, I see this about myself. Please forgive me. That's the good work that leads to repentance. That examining, that battling, that searching. And by doing so, then we see a positive effect from that. Let's go back to the book of John. John chapter 15. John 15, by doing that good work that then leads to repentance, we see the effect of that whole process put into place. John 15 and verse 8. Here Jesus Christ teaching, he says in John 15, verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Right? When we go through that process, then God himself is glorified. Right? We don't get the glory. It's not a badge for us to wear to say, hey, look at all these sins, almost like a display of medals. Right? Oh, look, he's got the medal that he overcame pride. Right? He got the medal that he overcame this sin or that sin or whatever it is. God gets the glory for that. We do the work, God partners with us to overcome, he forgives us, and in the end, verse 8, God is glorified, the Father is glorified. Because we're in the process of maturing. We're in the process of developing the ultimate fruit that he wants to harvest. The glorying of God comes from the successful fruit production. And so we glorify God because of that growth, the growth that we're receiving, the truth that we're coming to understand, the changes that we're making inside. Let's go back to Matthew 5, if you're still holding your place there. Back to Matthew 5. We see these concepts all pieced back together here in verse 16. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This is the beautiful verse of where we are today. We don't go off and cut the neighbor's grass or bring in their trash cans so that we can somehow repent of maybe not bringing it in 5 minutes sooner. Right? How does the repentance fit in there? Right? If we're doing some good deed, right? There's no component there of self-realization and self-examination and sins, then how's God glorified? The whole thing gets very confusing, doesn't it? And so we have to be careful to understand there's good deeds and there's the good work that we do spiritually. And when we do that good work spiritually, when we apply what Paul was talking to King Agrippa about, and we realize what we are inside, and we're actively trying to overcome that and seek God's forgiveness, then at the end here, verse 16, the Father is glorified. It's really a beautiful process, right? We have an active part in God receiving the glory and the Father being glorified. Notice, though, within the context here, the subject is you, me, right? Us personally. Right, we can look at this section of scripture from a very personal perspective. Right, you are the salt of the earth. Right, you can drop your name in there. Ed Dowd is the salt of the earth, hopefully. Right, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light. Right? Ed Dowd is the light, hopefully. Put your name there. So you let it shine. Right, and you glorify God. Sometimes we connect the wrong things here in verse 16. Let your light so shine before men, pause, and then we connect the next two together. So others may see your good works and glorify God. We sort of put that glorify God on others, don't we? Sometimes we read that verse like that. You let your light shine, others will see it and others will glorify God. But that's not the subject matter here of this section of Scripture. The whole section of Scripture is the relationship that you have with God, right? You're the salt of the earth. God has called you. God has given you this special invitation, this special calling. You're the light of the world, right? God lives in you and provides this beautiful, holy being, right, in the midst of this evil, decrepit world. Right, this dark, sinful world, you stand there with God's Spirit in you like a light. Right? And so you reflect that. You strive on a daily basis. You work, you battle in order to have that mindset in you. Right? You do that good work. Others will notice it. Others will notice that you don't do certain things. You're always kind. You never use curse words at work, right? People notice the character that you have. And in many times, people will comment, oh, that guy over there, no, don't tell bad jokes around him. He doesn't like that. Right? People pick up on things and people notice things. But it's that good work that you do, that I do, that then we can reflect back to what God has done in us. And God then gets the glory. God gets the glory. Good deeds are important. Those good deeds allow us to practice loving our neighbor. It allows us to put others' needs in front of us. So please don't walk away today thinking, oh, Mr. Dowd is against good deeds. You know, everybody can just fend for themselves. No, that's not what I'm saying. They still allow us to practice loving our neighbor. Sometimes loving difficult neighbors or difficult co-workers or whoever it might be, it's still good for us to practice that self-sacrifice. But good deeds, good physical deeds, and good spiritual works are not the same. They're not the same. Paul said that it was the good works that lead to repentance. Right? Not bringing the neighbor's trash can in. That doesn't lead to repentance. But it's the work, it's the battle, it's the striving, it's the enduring. It's that spiritual work that we do inside. That's what leads to repentance. Though works do not earn us eternal life directly, they do glorify God. They do honor God, and he requires that we honor him by the way we live. People who God has called, who refuse to include good works in their lives, whether they realize it or not, end up dishonoring God. Right? If we refuse the good works, then we're dishonoring God, because we're telling God, I don't need to change. I don't need to overcome. I don't have anything that will lead me to repentance. I have nothing to change from. And through that process, then we end up dishonoring God. Let's turn to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 1. After the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy, these are considered the pastoral epistles. Paul is writing to a couple ministers, a couple elders, and giving them instruction and leadership and how to care for congregations. And so here we see the letter that Paul is writing to Titus. In chapter 1 and verse 16, he's talking about individuals that Titus will come across that some will be faithful, some will be challenging and exhibiting certain behaviors that are against God's mindset. And he's giving them encouragement here in verse 16. He says, they will profess to know God, but in works they deny him. How do we deny God through our works? Is it possible to deny God in our works? Well, sure it is. We can deny God in our works by refusing to do that examination, by refusing to pick up that battle of our carnal nature. When we sit back and say, no, I'm good, thank you very much, then we're denying the work that God is trying to do in us. We're denying that work. And as a result, then, we deny him. Right? We deny the work, we deny God. Let's not profess to know God, but then on the other hand, say, nope, I think today I did pretty well. Didn't need to repent at all. Okay, well, that's likely not the case. Now, let's not deny that work. It's a good work. It's a good battle. It's a great battle to enter into each day, to bring those thoughts into subjection, to have control of our carnal nature and to battle that. Sometimes we'll win, a lot of times we won't, right? With God's character, though, with his spirit in us, we can continue that work. And every day we can be about that work, that good work, that great work. And in the end, we glorify God. And as Paul wrote to Titus here, we're not among the group that denies God, because we've denied doing that good work in him, in us. You and I profess God. We believe that there's one God, and so we should battle every day to keep him first in our life. And in a very busy society, that's increasingly hard to do, isn't it? There's things to do, there's places to go, there's all sorts of activities that can fill our calendars. I feel sorry for those of you that are retired. I watch the retired folks that I'm engaged with, and they're busier, I think, than most people are when they had, you know, a paying full-time job. We should battle to keep God first in our life, no matter where we are, no matter the stage, no matter our age or our health. We should never be limited in seeking to keep that old man, that old woman buried in that baptismal grave. So I have to ask myself within this own context of doing these good works, I've asked myself over the last couple weeks, am I then a sort of a casual Christian? Do I look good on the surface? Right? Because if I'm a casual Christian, if I sort of look good on the surface, then I'm all about the outward appearance, and I'm not really doing the work. Right, because that good work is done what's inside. Right? It's done inside with my carnal nature that I'm trying to overcome. It's done with my thoughts, with my words that I'm piecing together fractions of a second before they come spilling out of my mouth. Right? This work is done inside. And so I've asked myself recently, do I look good on the surface? Am I only concerned with that? Or is there something deeper inside that I'm trying to overcome? Am I focused on the good sermons? Am I focused on visiting the members in need? But then, at the same time, then do I fail to practice these good works, the ultimate good works that will glorify my God? Right? Am I failing to do what is going on inside, the place that nobody but God sees? Many churches nowadays sort of have a unwritten welcome phrase of "come as you are." Come as you are. To me, this is a casual approach to Christianity. And at times, we can let this approach creep into our own lives. Sometimes we do just the bare essentials. I'll get up, I'll write the tithe check, I'll go to Sabbath, right? But maybe the rest of the week, our good work area is diminished, and we sort of diminish it during the week, and the weekend comes, and all of a sudden, rah-rah, it's the Sabbath. Yeah, I can't wait to be there. Sometimes we tend to do just the bare essentials. I'd like to go over to Luke chapter 9. Sort of Luke chapter 9 has an interesting section of scripture here with three men. There's a lot of examples in the Bible. Oftentimes we look at the positive examples. We say, see, look at this person's character. Or let's examine this person and see how they grew, right? And we can glean from those positive examples. Today in this topic, though, I want to look at three bad examples. Three examples that I think tie in to this topic of doing the good work and being about the ultimate work that God is working to do in us. Here in Luke chapter 9, we have the responses of sort of this come as you are mentality. I think it rings loud and clear with these three men. We can see a true expose, if you will, of what good works are and how it's easy to focus on the deed, right? It's easy to focus on the good deed and think that that good deed is somehow the same as doing this good work spiritually that God wants to see accomplished in us. And so these three men, I think, exemplify the good deed versus the good work. So let's take the remainder of the message here, and let's look at these three men, and let's dive into a little bit about their conversation with Christ, and how hopefully out of this we can see that there is a vast difference between the good deed and the good work. Nothing wrong with the good deed, but again, let's not confuse the good deed with doing something that ultimately leads us to repentance and the Father then being glorified. So here in verse 57, we see the first man, man number one, we'll call him. Man number one. Luke chapter 9 and verse 57. It happened as they journeyed on the road, someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. I'll follow you wherever you go. Most likely, this scribe had seen the miracles. He had heard Jesus preach. He had some expectation of a better life. And so he wanted some attachment to this famous person, if you will. He seemed to hope for some advantage that would come to him because of his close proximity to Jesus. It seems noble, right? It seems noble. If we had lived in Jesus' time, maybe we would have said something similar. Oh, wow, look at all the great things that guy is doing. I want to attach myself with him, and maybe I can receive some benefit along the way. It seems noble. But he thought, however, that he was maybe capable of anything. His assurance was in himself. Right? There's self-assurance here. Right? Notice what he says. Right, I will follow you. Right, I will follow you wherever you go. You go, and I will follow. the trust and faith was not in Jesus. It was not in battle of his carnal nature. He was confident. The scribes were very well educated. He was sure of himself. He was confident in his abilities. It's very different than Abraham, than even Rahab, who showed tremendous faith in God. These individuals and many others didn't know what the next step was, didn't know what the next day would bring. But this man, man number one, seemed to either not care or not know or not understand. He's confident, right? You go there, I'll go with you. You go over here, I'll go there. I'll go wherever you go. Verse 58, we see Jesus' response. Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus' response is from a human perspective of being a stranger. He made everything, and yet he didn't have a place to lay his head. Now, he's the creator. God created everything through him, right? We read that in John chapter 1. He made everything, and yet here he says, "I have no place to lay my head." In order to follow Christ, we must lay aside the thoughts and the great things in this world. We have to acknowledge Jesus Christ's role. He is the creator. He established things. He put things in order under the authority of God the Father. And yet he says in this physical life, he didn't have a place to lay his head. Have you ever wondered maybe why there's no lottery winners in the church? Nobody has won the lottery. There's no big tech designers with multi-million dollar businesses. Even if a patent is successful or there's some financial success, God seems to maybe even pull that back every few years. I was once very financially successful, and God had a tremendous way of pulling that back. And maybe you're like we are, where you save up a little bit of money, you have this small little nest egg that's developed, right? And then all of a sudden there's this major thing that happens, right? And you think, "Oh, I just saved up all that money, and now I have to use that to pay for this car repair, home repair, medical bill, whatever it is." Right? We sort of see that as I was getting so close to saving up this nest egg. Right? I was so close to saving up this emergency fund. And yet, how do we know God didn't bless that? Right? How do we know God didn't foresee something coming down the road that we would need $1,000 or $2,000 or whatever it is? And he's helped us save that up so that when that need came, we'd have those funds. God has a way of taking care of us in his way, in his beautiful, unique way. Here Jesus Christ acknowledges that he didn't even have a place to lay his head. But it didn't bother him. He didn't sort of save up his money and buy a house in this city in some place there and over here. And as he traveled around, then he had all these houses he could stay in. He left those things in the Father's hand. God has a beautiful way of giving us exactly what we need right when we need it. It's a beautiful blessing from God. We should never look at those things as I was so close to being able to save up to buy, you know, the new TV or whatever it is. God gives us exactly what we need when we need it. He typically doesn't give us thousands to keep in savings, but when we're a little short, it always turns up, doesn't it? Whether it's because of something God has given us that we've saved up, or whether it's a friend or somebody within the church that says, "Hey, I see this need. Let me do this for you. Let me help you with that." And it's usually pretty close to the exact amount of resources that we need, whether financial or friendship or encouragement or whatever it is. It's typically exactly what we need to keep us afloat. To me, it's very humbling. And the scribe here, this man number one, didn't understand that. It was all about him. I'll follow you. You go there, I'm there with you. I can make it happen. The scribe didn't understand this and thought that he could be successful just by hanging out with the guy that did the miracles. And he missed the whole point. Verse 59, we see man number two. Man number two. Jesus says to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. It seems like a good deed. It seems like a good thing to do. But let's remember that it's God who calls us. And this man was invited to follow Jesus. He was invited to learn from him. He was invited to learn, to be taught. You can write in your notes, John 15, verse 16. It says that you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Right? John 15, 16, you've not chosen me, but I have chosen you. What a tremendous blessing to be called by God. What a tremendous blessing. If we're here of our own interests, we're fooling ourselves, and we won't last. Again, John 15, 16, we can't choose a place. We can't choose a religion. We can't choose a congregation. We can't choose those things. We can't choose to be called by God. We can't choose our sins and which ones we'll choose to repent of, and the list goes on. It's God that has called us. This man had an invitation that was extended to him. Jesus reached out and said, hey, come over here. Come with me. But what the man did instead was he offered an excuse. He offered an excuse. My father is at home. He's old. His health is such that he won't live long. I need to go attend to him. Once he dies and I've honored him in that way, then I'll follow you. Right? It's sort of the delay, let me go do this, then I'll come back. Take the invitation, put it on hold. I'll keep that invitation and I'll tuck it in my to-do file. And when life gets a little bit better, then I'll come back around to it. There's three ways that this mentality is dangerous. Man number two here. Three ways that this is dangerous. Number one, we think that we can live this way of life from afar. Right? We think that we can live it from afar. It includes limited interaction. It's sort of like a remote study program where you're disconnected from your teachers. Some of our kids have experienced that over the last few years, right? Remote schooling. It's difficult. I jump on this computer program and I'll see the teacher and some of the other students, but it's disconnected. Right? I'm here, you're there, and somehow that way of learning is supposed to be efficient. Or maybe like a remote job. But in this context, it's like remote Christianity. Dial-in Christianity, remote Christianity. I can do it on my own, and yet I can still be successful. So first way, we think that we can live this way of life from afar. I'll sort of touch base every once in a while, right? I'll dial in. I'll show up every once in a while. Limited interaction. Number two, the second way, we defer what we know is right. We defer what we know is right. Let me go first at my house in order. Right? That's what seems right to me. Let me first go get my house in order. Let me first find a job. Let me first put some money away in savings. Let me first go find a wife. Let me first have a kid. I'm almost at retirement. Let me first retire. Then I'll follow you. Right? We're sort of putting what we think needs to happen first in our life and asking God to sort of please hold, right? I'm not going to hang up on you. I'm not going to say no, but I'm going to put you on hold and ask you to hang out for some period of time. Number three, the third way this is dangerous is we think that family obligations excuse us from God's way of life. Let me bury my father, right? That would be a family obligation. Right? It seems valid, doesn't it? It seems honorable. We might even tie it back to one of the Ten Commandments. Let me do this for my parent first. Let me take care of my family. Let me take care of my parent, my children. Then I'll follow Christ. But what should come first? What's the proper priority in our life? Matthew 6, verse 33 tells us to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, right? It's not just that kingdom rule, but it's the right way of living. There's two things there in that verse in Matthew 6, 33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, right? Two things. It's a way of life. It's a rule. Let you rule my life. Let me be subject to your rule. And let me live this right way of living. So what comes first, God or something else? We can think, well, the good deed is more important than the good work. But here we have man number two saying, let me first go do the good deed, and then I'll circle around to the good work. And Jesus Christ gives us the example of what not to do. Right? He records this for us. This is what we don't do. Verse 60, Jesus says to man number two, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Let the dead bury the dead. We can read that and we can say, oh, that's harsh, right? Oh, that's mean. Jesus Christ here is rebuffing this guy and telling him to ignore his dying father. We can also phrase this, some commentaries will comment that this could be, let the dead bury their own dead, which seems odd because if a person's dead, they can't bury other dead people. So the commentators are more like, let those who are nearly dead bury their own dead. Instead, Jesus is saying, live for righteousness. Right? Live for righteousness. Live for those good works. Do those good works first. Seek God first. Jesus Christ here is not telling us to be uncaring of our parents. He's not saying, ignore the needs of your family, right? He's not saying that. He's not saying, don't ignore the family. Don't ignore the friends. Don't be uncaring toward them. Don't be callous toward them. Oh, I have a parent that's aged and sick. Sorry, mom. Sorry, dad. Ah, there's this verse. There's the sermon I heard. You go die off on your own. And according to God's plan, I'll see you sometime in the future. This is not what Jesus Christ is saying. He is saying, don't let those roles be an excuse to forego our religion. Don't let those things be an excuse that ends up trumping this way of life. If our family stands in the way of keeping us from God, from the God family, then we have to put God first. Thus, the statement, let the dead bury the dead. Right, God first. God is always first. God should always be first in our life. You and I cannot allow ourselves to get entangled with the affairs of this world. When we do allow that entanglement, then our priorities get flip-flopped. Right? When we allow that entanglement, the priorities get flip-flopped. God moves to a second, third, fourth, tenth, 100th position in our life. And that list of priorities, as we focus on, let me first go bury my father. If a family reunion is scheduled for the Sabbath, what's your response? If a family friend comes into town and visits on the Sabbath, what's your response? If some other event requires your presence on the Sabbath, what's your response? Leviticus 23 and verse 3 tells us, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. Goes on to say, you shall do no work on it. It's the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. This second man here wanted to delay his involvement with God in order to attend to a family matter. Right? My father is dying. Let me go bury him. Then I'll get around to your invitation. Jesus responds very bluntly, no, you need to put God first. Right? God first. If a family reunion is scheduled for the Sabbath, what should we do? We honor God first. If a friend comes in town for a visit and it overlaps the Sabbath, what should we do? We keep the Sabbath. We honor God first. We're with others of like mind. If some other event, requires your presence on the Sabbath, we always come into God's presence. We always come. We always worship before Him. We always attend that holy convocation. Nothing should be more important to God. Nothing should be more important to us than God. This man failed. This man number two failed here with the idea that God could wait. He thought that God could wait. The Sabbath and holy days are holy. We're not inviting God to be with us. Right? We don't come into church and say, God, we've decided to have this church service today. Come be with us. That shouldn't be what we think. That shouldn't even be our prayers. God, we're about to start this church service. Come be with us. We invite you into our presence. No, we're in His presence, aren't we? He's the one that's called the holy convocation. He's inviting us to be with us. If we take those reunions and events and visits as priority, then we're declining God. We become then sort of a mentality of man number two. God can wait. Today I've got somebody else in town. Today I've got this other obligation. Today I'm going to do this over here. And I'll be back with God next Sabbath. He'll understand. Again, it's the good deed versus the good work. We have to be careful that we don't blend the two. Man number three begins in verse 61 here of Luke 9. Man number three, verse 61, and another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house. I've got some folks there, some family there, some friends there. I'm with you, okay? Save me the seat, but let me first go tell them goodbye. Man number three is willing to follow Jesus Christ, but wants to first go talk with his friends. Let me first go chat with them first. Let me bid them farewell. He's determined to follow God. Seems noble, seems right. He's determined to follow, but he first needs to go set his house in order. Let me first go tell them goodbye. Let me bid them farewell. There were three temptations that were placed before this man, given the response that he gives. Three temptations. First, he viewed following Jesus Christ maybe as something dangerous, or at least having some potential for trouble or issue. Maybe I could die, right? Maybe they would find out who or what he is, and maybe I would get caught up in some sort of trial or some sort of persecution. Maybe this was part of the view of his future. So let me first go to my house, let me tell them goodbye. Right? In case something happens to me, let me go first and tell my family goodbye. Maybe I won't see them again. So I'm going to put the invitation on hold. Let me go first tell them goodbye, because I don't know what this invitation is going to lead to, and I may not see them again. By not putting God first, it doesn't allow God's blessing in that person's life. We can't see the future. We can't see the future. This guy felt that he could, right? I don't know what's going to happen, but it might not be good. So let me go clear this up and say goodbye first, just in case what might happen does happen. Number two, he elevated his material possessions higher than he should have. He was stuck to them. He needed to settle out his business. He needed to maybe arrange for some beneficiaries. I'll follow, but first, let me go take care of this over here. Number three, given his response, he needed to go and say goodbye, maybe would have given the opportunity for his friends and family to convince him otherwise. Right, come accept this calling. Yes, I like the idea. I can see the benefit of it. But first, let me go bid farewell. And our friends are like, oh, you don't want that church. Do you know the history? Do you know what they believe? And, oh, they don't keep Christmas. Oh, maybe I shouldn't go. Maybe I'm glad that I came and talked to you first. He was placing himself in the position of being convinced not to go. or at least opening the door to the possibility of someone talking him out of it. His heart would be torn. And so would he even follow through then on his promise? These are three temptations that the guy put before him. We don't know some of these details, but these are three things that could have been rattling around in his mind. And we too should be careful of these. In verse 62, we see Jesus' response to him, to man number three. Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." It seems here that Jesus is maybe making a reference back to Lot's wife, who did look back as they were taken out of Sodom. Remember, she turns. She has that yearning, that longing for that life. Jesus is here saying, you have to have resolve. You have to have resolve. If you commit, then do it. Do it fully. Do it wholeheartedly. Right? Put your whole body into accepting that calling. Don't be a casual Christian. Don't always be looking for the greener pastures. If you plow, then plow toward the kingdom. Right? This is the connection that Jesus Christ makes in verse 62. If you plow, plow for the kingdom. If you commit, commit all the way to the kingdom. Right? No one looking back is fit for the kingdom. We can't be that casual Christian of, oh, when it's convenient, or oh, family's in town, or oh, this or that, or maybe next week, God, or maybe next year, first let me do this, God. Verse 62 sort of summarizes the ultimate outcome here of all three of these guys. No one looking back is fit for the kingdom. You and I are part of that kingdom now. At baptism, we agreed today to come under the rule of Jesus Christ. Now, he's not here physically on earth. The earth isn't under that rule. But as baptized members who have committed to this way of life, that have answered that call, we are under that kingdom. We are under that rule today and tomorrow and next week. God desires to give us eternal life. But he needs to know that we have that desire over everything else in our life. Over our spouse, over our parents, family reunions, long-lost friends, jobs, kids, parties, gatherings, traditions, careers, security even. We should strive on a daily basis to successfully battle that carnal nature, those human desires that we have to sort of do what we want, what seems right to us. That effort, that striving, that daily battle is our good work. And we can see three examples here in Luke 9 of elevating good deeds over the good work. And the good deed does not have the same eternal blessing that the good work does. That daily battle is your work. And it's a great work. It's an awesome work. It's a tremendous work. Let's battle Satan. Let's battle his influence. Let's battle the carnal nature that wants to rise up out of that watery grave each and every day. Let's ask God to show us where we need to repent. Let's be about that good work. Because it is a good work. It is a great work. And it's what God wants to see in each of us. In conclusion, these three men here in Luke 9 should be tremendous examples for our consideration. They were focused on doing the good deeds. Right, let me go bury my father. Let me go put my affairs in order. Let me go do this thing over here first. They were focused on the good deeds and not on the good works. They were focused on doing good versus being holy, right? And being holy is what God wants from his people. He calls us holy. He doesn't call us people of good deeds. Right? Yes, that's important to do. Yes, as opportunities present itself, put yourself forward, help out, help somebody in need. But let's also remember that having the good work means we're also about the holiness. God is in us. His Spirit works with us. There's good work that results from that as we are holy. God has called us into a holy body, doing a holy work. Right? It's a good work. It's a good holy work. It's a good work of overcoming sin. It's a good work of putting God first in our mindset each and every day, of acknowledging Jesus Christ as our Savior, as our partner, as the author and finisher of our faith. We get to live that kingdom mindset now. So are you doing good works? I hope so. I hope all of us are. I hope I am. If we're active in our spiritual fruit production, then yes. The answer is yes. And those good works are leading you to repentance. And through that, then, we can be thankful to God for that reciprocal exchange of grace. In this case, then your light is bright. Your light is very bright. And you're doing a great work. You're doing a very good work. So let's continue to ask God to change us on the inside. Let's go to one final verse over in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 23. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Paul writes to us, he says, "Let us hold fast confession of our hope without wavering." This is verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Brethren, let's encourage one another. Let's be there for one another. Let's encourage one another in our own individual efforts of good works. It's not an easy road. It's not a simple road, but God never promised that. God promised a difficult road. Right? That's what he said this way of life is. But it's a difficult road that leads to tremendous blessings, both now and the ultimate blessing of eternal life. It will never be more than we can handle. That difficult road will never be more than what we can handle. So let's join together as a spiritual family. And as Paul writes in Philippians 3 and verse 14, let's press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ.